Well, good morning, CPC Foster City, and I want to say good morning to CPC Millbrae as well. This morning, we are continuing our series that we started last week on the Living Church. And if you were here last week, you saw that we talked specifically last week about what Jesus thinks about the church. And one of the things that we saw was that Jesus thinks a lot about the church. We saw the basic commitment that Jesus Christ has to his church. We saw how Christ walks among the lampstands and how he holds the churches in his right hand. And really, it was a beautiful picture of the basic commitment that Jesus Christ has to his church. And this morning, we're addressing a subject that for me, feels like it's almost too big to swallow. It's a subject that, honestly, I feel really inadequate to speak to you about, to preach to you about. But when you talk about the church, it's a subject, really, that has to be at the very top of the list. And what I'm talking about is worship. I want you to know that I believe there's nothing we do as a church that is more important than worship. I think this is our number one priority. Outreach is really important, but it's secondary to worship. Fellowship and Bible study are really important things, but they're secondary to worship. See, apart from worship, evangelism becomes sales. And fellowship becomes socializing. And Bible study becomes carefully looking at the meaning of words without really encountering the one who spoke those words. So really, apart from worship, the church is not a whole lot different from the Rotary or a club like that. And yet the sad fact is there is a great deal of misunderstanding about worship today in the church. 27 years ago, A.W. Tozer called worship the missing jewel of the evangelical church. And I think that continues to be true today. One of the problems we have today is that we have so many different kinds of churches, so many different options of good churches to attend, that what happens is we develop the bad habit of critiquing the worship service instead of fully participating in the worship. So we come to a worship service, and all of us are guilty of this, including myself. And our basic mindset that we come with is that of a consumer. So we go through the motions of worship, but really in the back of our minds, we're evaluating the music, the ushers, the prayers, maybe the video, and for sure the message. And so subtly, our focus is not on God, but it's on the product. And if the product doesn't measure up to our taste or our standards, then, you know, over time, we're going to go shop somewhere else. I should tell you that as worship leaders and as a pastor here who is involved in the planning of our worship services, that we work hard at this, that we strive to make our worship services excellent. We believe God is worthy of our very best efforts. He's worthy of our first fruits. And so we want the music to inspire you. You know, we want every element of the worship service to be something that moves you into the presence of God and has an impact on your life. So we plan for excellence, but if we make worship a product, then we're missing out on the heart of true worship. Mike Pilavacki is a pastor. And over the years, as a pastor, he's had some amazing worship pastors in his church with him. He's had Matt Redman, who wrote Better Is One Day. He's had Tim Hughes, who wrote Here I Am to Worship. But Mike noticed, and maybe it was because those guys are so talented, but he noticed that there was a tendency in his church over time to focus too much on the performance aspect of the music rather than on Jesus.
And so he wanted his church to be brought back to the place where in worship, each person was offering something to God. Not just watching the band, not just grading the performance of the people on the stage. So he made a drastic move. He actually got rid of the sound system. He got rid of the band completely. He fired them. He said, "You're done." And he told people, "Listen, when we gather together, when you come through the doors on Sunday, I want to ask you, what are you bringing as an offering to God?" And so people came, and they came with that on their minds. And initially, there was silence, like nobody did anything. How would you like that? But eventually, some people began to offer some things in their worship. Some people offered a song. Other people shared some scripture. And what they found is that in a very organic way, they were encountering God. Before long, they reintroduced the musicians and the band. But that church had gained a whole new perspective on worship. Out of that experience, Matt Redman wrote one of his best songs. You probably will recognize the words. "When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." I think that song really captures something of the heart of worship. It's all about Jesus. It does not matter how the people on this side of the stage perform. It's a matter of where our hearts are as individuals as we come to this place. I've been to all kinds of churches. I mean, I've been in services where the music was off key, the sermon was a mess, the seats were uncomfortable, but I've connected with God there in a very real way. On the other hand, I've been to places where everything was perfect, everything was slick, but when I went out the door, I was as cold-hearted and self-willed as I was when I entered. I've had that experience too. And so it's not about the production quality of the service, it's about the state of our hearts. And so today what I want us to look at is how do we get back to the heart of worship? If you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah. Chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 may be a familiar passage to you, but it is the story of Isaiah the prophet's call as a prophet, as a spokesman for God to the nation of Israel. This probably took place around 740 BC. Now, in this call, we're going to see that Isaiah has a powerful vision of God and a powerful experience of worship. Now, before we look there, there's a couple of things I want to observe about this story, a couple of preliminary sort of observations we can make from this story before I even read it. And these things have to do with time and place in respect to worship. First of all, what we're going to learn from this story is that an excellent time for worship is a time of crisis. An excellent time for worship is a time of crisis. Notice verse 1. He says that this took place in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now you say, well, big deal. Well, you should know that King Uzziah had reigned in Israel for 52 years. Overall, he was a very good leader. He made some mistakes towards the end of his life. He became proud. And he really fell away from his faith. But for the most part, he was a good king. He led Israel during a time of peace, a time of prosperity. So the fact that King Uzziah is dead or is about to die is a huge crisis. 52 years is a long time. This would be, maybe a good analogy for us would be, it's like John F. Kennedy still being president of the United States. Imagine him leading our nation through all that we've been through since he took office in the early 60s. And then all of a sudden, one day, he's gone. How do you feel? When something like that happens, your security is shaken to the core. And I think Isaiah felt it. And yet, in the midst of that shaking of his own security and of the security of the nation, he has this experience of worship where, as we'll see, he sees God himself on the throne. So the idea is Uzziah is gone. His throne is empty. But guess what? God is on his throne in heaven. God is still in control. He is still sovereign. He still reigns. I don't know if you've discovered this, but I have. I have discovered that it is in times of crisis in my life, personally, that I experience God in worship in the deepest way. I don't like to suffer any more than you do. I don't like to be in trouble. I don't like to goof up. I don't like to sin. I don't like to experience heartache and sorrow and loss any more than any of you do. But guess what? It's in those times of crisis that we can experience God in the deepest possible way. So if you're in a crisis, great time to worship. Great time to worship. The second thing, as far as preliminary observations, has to do with the place of worship. And what we see here is that an excellent place for worship is the place where God's people normally gather. In verse 1, he says he saw in this vision of God, he saw the train of his robe filling the temple. And then if you go down a little bit in verse 4, you'll notice that he saw smoke filling the temple. Now, we don't know whether Isaiah himself was in the temple when he had this vision, or if he had a vision of God himself enthroned in the temple. Either way, what I want you to notice here is that God is seen, God is worshipped in the place where God's people traditionally come to do just that. Now, I don't want to make too much of this. You know, we talk a lot, and it's true. You know, you can worship God anywhere, right? You can worship God at home. You can worship God at work. You can worship God on the golf course. You can worship God in a restaurant. You can worship God wherever you want. And God loves to be worshipped. We ought to worship him. We're going to talk about that later on. But there is something about coming to the place where God's people meet for worship. There's something special about that. Something important about that. Psalm 149, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones." So there really is something about what happens when God's people meet together in a place set aside for worship. It can be a building like this. It can be a home. It can be a high school. It can be a lot of different places. But it's the place where God's people meet. It's the place where God's people gather for worship. So, with those observations in mind, I want you to see that there are three things this passage will teach us about how to get back to a heart of worship. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out." and the temple was filling with smoke. Now, it's pretty obvious here that Isaiah, at this moment, is completely and totally focused on God. One of the things we should understand is that there can be a lot of obstacles to worship. Usually they have to do with what we're focusing on. We've already seen that some people focus on the style or the quality of the music. A lot of other people focus on the people around them. I've had people come to me and tell me, I can't worship here anymore. And then when I ask them why, they tell me, well, there's some people here. And I really know what's going on in their lives. And that really bugs me. Or sometimes there's something about me or one of our other pastors that bugs them. But really what I want to say is, well, did you come to worship me or God? I mean, our focus really ought to be on God. That's what our focus is to be on. Isaiah is focused on God. He's focused on several things about God. He's focused on his majesty. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's majesty. Majesty is one of those words that's hard to define. How do you define majesty? Regal authority, dignity, stately, power. All those words come to mind. You know it when you see it. Jack Hayford, years ago, wrote a great song about God's majesty. Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, power, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flow from his throne unto his own, his anthem raise. He's also focused here on God's holiness. He sees these seraphim. Now, we don't know exactly what seraphim are. They're mentioned nowhere else in the entire Bible. Most scholars believe they are a high rank of angels who continually are involved in leading worship around the throne of God. I think that's a pretty good guess. Now, if we're honest here, they look like something out of Monsters and Aliens. They have six wings. With two, they cover their face as a symbol of humility. With two, they cover their feet. Why is that? Well, feet are what connect us to the earth, right? Feet are that which often, especially in that culture, when they wore sandals, got dirty, right? And so they had to be covered up because of what they symbolize. And then two wings allowed them to fly around, which probably symbolizes the fact that they were ready to serve at God's bidding. So they have these six wings. And then notice that they sing back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, you should know that in the Hebrew language, you repeat words for emphasis. This is the only time in the Bible something is repeated like this three times. Holy, holy, holy. It's not just he's holy. It's not just he's holy, holy. It's he's holy, holy, holy. You have to know that this is the foundational character quality of God. Holiness speaks of the fact that he is so pure, so righteous, so glorious, so majestic, so powerful, that he is separate from his entire creation. He is wholly other. And notice they sing of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory is nothing but his holiness made manifest to people. So holiness is focused on. And not only that, we see he's focused on God's power. As these seraphim sing back and forth, we see that the massive temple foundations shake right down to the deepest parts. Have you ever pulled up to a stoplight and somebody pulls up next to you and their windows are open and they got that old stereo going so loud And it's like so like this deep rumble. And it just, you feel your own car and your own sort of being shake. And I think that's what it was like. It was like, man, at the voice, it was like this bass, this rumble. But it wasn't just a car. It was the foundations of the temple shaking. And it's a symbol of the power and awesomeness of God. Are you impressed with God? Ask yourself that question. How impressed are you with God? I mean, you know, we go through life and we see things that impress us, don't we? I mean, last summer in the Summer Olympics, watching the sprints, watching the Jamaican Usain Bolt run the 100-yard dash. Remember that? Remember how he broke the world record coasting across the finish line? I saw that and I said, that was amazing. That was impressive. I've never seen anything like that. Last, I think February, Lynn and I went to Hawaii. And we were fortunate to be there during the time that the whales are doing their thing throughout the Hawaiian Islands. And so we went out on a boat and we went whale watching. We'd never done that before in our life. And let me tell you, you get up close to one of those whales. I mean, they are massive. They are beautiful. They are glorious creatures. It's impressive, isn't it? Things impress us. What impresses you? Let me ask you, does God impress you? Does God ever knock you over? If we're going to develop a heart of worship, we are going to have to become more impressed with God than anything else. You know, the Bible talks about the eyes of our hearts. Did you know that your heart has eyes? See, we don't see God with our eyes. We see God with our hearts. And so somehow we're going to have to pray hard that God would open the eyes of our hearts to be able to see Him more clearly. His holiness, His majesty, His power. All of these attributes of God. We're going to have to pray that He would do that. We need to sit in His presence and think and pray and meditate on this marvelous, glorious being we call God. We need to repent of being more impressed with His creation than with the Creator. We need to read Scripture, and I encourage you, with every paragraph of Scripture you read, stand back for a moment and say, what does this teach me about God? What do I learn about God from this? We need to get our eyes off all that distracts us and focus on Him. But when you do that, watch out. As a matter of fact, there should really be a sign on the doors of the entrance to this place. I'd love to put a sign up there. I'd love this sign to say, beware of God. You've seen the red signs. Just change dog to God. Beware of God. Look what happens next. Verse 5. Then I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's response to God is one of complete terror. He says he's ruined. I take this literally. I think he believed he was about to die. He's flat on his face, expecting God to lower the boom at any moment. The reason is because he and the people around him have unclean lips. And he's talking, of course, about sin. He's saying, listen, God's holiness is such that in light of my sin, I am ruined. I'm done in. It's interesting, isn't it, that he refers to sin as unclean lips? Why is that? It strikes me that he has just heard the lips of the seraphim in pure praise of God. Holy, holy, holy. And maybe listening to them made him realize how impure his own lips really were. Or perhaps Isaiah realized that as a prophet, he had been speaking for God for all the wrong reasons. I have to tell you that that I'm aware of that often as I come to speak to you in this church. I'm aware of how mixed my motives often are. I'm aware of how unclean my lips often are. And so I come and I really, at times, it frightens me to speak. And I think maybe Isaiah felt that. He had been speaking in the name of God, as I speak in the name of God. And you know, when you know how mixed your heart is and you're speaking in the name of God, that's even worse. That's why James, by the way, in James chapter 3 says, listen, not a whole bunch of you ought to desire to be teachers. He said, because, you know, teachers have to talk a lot. And when you talk a lot, you're going to sin. That's what he says. And so he says, you know, as teachers, you will incur a stricter judgment. So be careful. I think maybe Isaiah felt that. Maybe as a guy who had been speaking for God, there are five chapters before chapter 6. He had already been speaking for God before his call. Interesting. So I wonder if he's thinking of that. I'm not sure what he's talking about. But it echoes the teaching of Jesus. Remember what Jesus taught us? Jesus said, listen, what comes out of the mouth reflects what's in your heart. Unclean words? Sometimes we say, oh, I didn't mean that. Well, yes, you did. It came right out of your heart. That's what's in your heart. What's in your heart comes out on your lips. So when we focus on God, what happens is we gain a deep sense of our own filthiness and how offensive we are to God. We feel like Peter. Remember when Peter caught a glimpse of Jesus on the Galilean shoreline? He saw this great miracle that Jesus performed. And remember, Peter was stunned, and Peter comes up to Jesus. He kneels at his feet. His face, I think, was in the dirt. And he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me, Lord. When you see yourself for what you really are, in light of who he truly is, you don't want to be close to him. His presence makes you uncomfortable. That, my friends, is part of worship. That is part of worship. But then look what happens. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So the seraphim did more than just praise God. Notice that the seraphim also served him. That's why they had those six wings, so they could fly around. They took a burning coal from the altar. I love how it says in detail, with tongs. I use tongs with my barbecue. Well, there are tongs around the throne of God. And so they take these tongs and they grab a coal from the altar and they fly it over to Isaiah the prophet. And they take those white hot coals and they push it onto his soft, tender, and dirty lips. And they press it. It's hard to imagine anything as quite so painful. Our lips, of course, are one of the most sensitive parts of our body. But this was a severe mercy, because with the searing of his lips came the pronouncement of his forgiveness. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. We wonder, on what basis could it be taken away? The symbolism is clear. Where did the burning coals come from? The altar. What do you do at the altar? Somebody tell me, please. You make sacrifices, right? That's what you do for sin. So all the sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament looked forward to the one final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So when the seraphim apply the burning coals to Isaiah's lips, what they are really doing is applying the shed blood of Jesus to a guilty conscience. I want you to know that Isaiah was forgiven on the same basis you and I are forgiven. The cross of Jesus. Only here, he looks forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. But the forgiveness is for the same reason. Imagine how Isaiah felt hearing those words after being terrorized a minute earlier. The sweetness of forgiveness would have been all the more because of the depth to which he was aware of his sin. The first thing in worship is to focus on God. But when you get a glimpse of God, you're going to be struck by a sense of holy fear because of your own sin. But then something happens. And one of the things I want you to see here is that it is totally initiated by God. But because he is not just a holy God, he is also a loving God and a merciful God. He touches us and he forgives our sin through Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nothing can match an experience like that. I experienced that for the first time when I was 17 years old. And I have to tell you, that moment in time changed my life forever. I have never been the same. I have never gotten over it. But the interesting thing is, it's not just a one-time experience. This is the experience that you and I ought to have in worship all the time. This is the pattern. Every time we return to the altar to be in the presence of God, and we are reminded of his holiness, of our sin, of his grace. And it happens all over again. I think that's why we come to church. Because we need to be reminded. We need to replay it once again. Remember that catch? The 49ers, you know, years ago, Dwight Clark, Joe Montana, the catch, right? You've all seen the catch. We all know what the catch is. I love to watch the catch. I have seen the catch at least 1,000 times. I still love to see the catch. Why do I love to see the catch? Because I just love to replay in my mind the glorious years of the 49ers. And it just, it's wonderful. But you know what? We need to replay the gospel when we come to church. It doesn't get old. Does it get old? I mean, you come to church and you say, boy, I hope we got something new today. I don't want anything new. I want something old. I want the catch. I want the gospel. I want to replay it in my mind again and again and again. I want to go through that pattern of a holy God, and I see my sin, and then I get touched by the grace of God. But guess what? It doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. When we experience the grace of God as Isaiah did here, our lives are never the same. Paul said, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. This was true for Isaiah. This was a watershed experience in Isaiah's life. Notice how in verse 8 we see quite a different man than we saw earlier. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Worship is more than just singing a few songs, listening to a sermon. It's more than just following some ritual. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is an attitude that says, here I am, Lord. Send me. When two people get married, they vow to love, honor, and cherish one another. And the success of that marriage is dependent upon that couple's commitment to that vow. It doesn't matter how much money was spent on the ceremony. It doesn't matter what color the bridesmaids' dresses were or how many people were at the wedding. All those things are irrelevant. The wedding ceremony is not the marriage. I mean, I got to tell you, I've done some spectacular weddings, which turned out to be terrible marriages. The wedding is not the marriage. You see, if the bride and groom aren't serious about the wedding vows, then the whole thing is a charade and a waste of time. A good marriage is not determined by a wedding ceremony. It's determined by the level of commitment the bride and groom have towards one another. In the same way, the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the communion we take, the message we listen to, guess what? They are all just pomp and circumstance. If we leave without a stronger commitment to say with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." That's why Paul says in Romans 12, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." Now listen to this. "Which is your spiritual service of what? Worship." You see what worship is? Worship is presenting all that you are to all that you know of God in light of His mercy. And in the next line, he defines it further. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Amen. Here's what I want you to see, folks. Right worship leads to right living. It changes your life. Our struggles with sin are not so much a matter of our badness, but a matter of our awayness, our estrangement from God. When you have an experience of worship in the presence of God, it will impact the way you live. It affects what you say, how you treat people in your life. You want to be more holy and more loving? Spend time in the presence of a holy and loving God. Right worship leads to right living. Right worship will make you want to share your faith. Right worship will make you want to show compassion towards those in need. Right worship will allow you to forgive those who have wronged you. It'll free you from your bitterness. It will change the way you talk. Your unclean lips will be tamed. It will make you turn off the TV when you know you're watching something you shouldn't. The only way to get where we need to be is to become worshiping people. People for whom worship is a daily surrender of their life. Not just weekly, but daily. If you look at any of our printed material at CPC, you will see that our first core value is worship. And you'll read this statement. I want to read it to you. "It is the privilege and the duty of all who have met God to worship and adore Him. Proper worship engages both our mind and our heart, and it cultivates a balanced sense of awe and intimacy in our approach to God. Our worship style should be culturally relevant while remaining theologically pure. We worship God in our midst by uniting in worship weekly and by cultivating a love relationship with Him daily." That is the heart of worship. How do we protect that? How do we get back to that if we've lost our way? Three things this morning. Get focused on God. Experience His grace. And make worship a lifestyle of serving Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for reminding us once again of what a great and awesome God You are. God, we daily fall short of recognizing that. Forgive us for taking so much for granted. Not only Your holiness, but Your grace. Teach us to be Isaiah-like in our willingness to raise our hand and say, "Here I am. Send me." Give us the heart of worship. A heart that is focused on You. A heart that experiences Your grace. And a heart that is willing to serve.